your word. You have presented your word above your name. It is a lamp unto our feet, and it is a light unto our path. It is the milk and the meat by which we grow. And Lord, we remember that you have told us that a young man can keep his ways pure by giving heed to the word of God. And we thank you that we can open up our Bibles and we can look at this ancient book that speaks to us, and we can be encouraged and strengthened by it. And even as we see you entering in right before judgment, right before the flood, Lord, we consider our world and where we're living, knowing that judgment is on its way. And we pray that we would do everything that we need to do to take your message to this lost, dying, and perishing world. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that the daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with men forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. If ever you pick up a book on the difficult passages of the Bible, if you were to go look at a blog, if you typed in blog, difficult passages of the Bible, there are a few blogs that are dedicated to just kind of covering the tough passages. This verse is always covered. In fact, sometimes it's at the very top of the list. It is one of the more difficult passages to look at. When we have Q&As, this is one of the things, one of the questions that we are asked. I have a friend of mine, Scott Richards. He's the pastor of another Calvary Chapel here in town. He has a radio program that's a call-in Q&A. And I asked him not long ago, "How often do you have Genesis chapter 6 brought up?" And he said, "At least once every other week." And he went right into his spiel. He has a spiel. He's done it so many times. He went right into it and he gave it to me. I wasn't sure that I agreed with him, by the way. I found myself arguing with him a little bit. Well, what about this? And what about that? And what about this aspect and that aspect? So you could take two guys, as Calvary Chapel as they can be, in the same city, and we have slightly different views. Or at least I struggle with it a little bit more than what he seems to struggle with it. Which I don't know if that says anything. He seems to have more confidence with it than I do. It's when you read it, it seems to say one thing. And when you compare it to other scriptures, there's a possibility that it says something else. There are at least three major views. This is a passage that cults grab a hold of. They grab a hold of it because it's hard for us to get a hold of it. And so then they can put their own twist on it. Cults have grabbed it and they've put their own twists on it. And those who believe that we, the people on the earth, have been seeded by aliens have also got a hold of this passage. And one thing I'm pretty sure is it's not talking about aliens, that we were seeded by them. It's interesting, the people who want to take this passage to prove that we have been seeded by aliens reject the rest of the Bible. They reject all the rest of Scripture, but they find one little passage. They go, "Oh, look at this. This has the sons of God marrying the daughters of men." So, whoa, what is it? What does it mean? Well, I don't know. So let's move on. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. To some degree, yeah, I don't know. There are two major views, and then there are variations in both of these views. The two major views are this, that the sons of God is a reference to the godly line of Seth. We remember reading earlier in Genesis that it was after Seth was born and after Seth's family lineage that man began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we read of Enoch in our last study in Genesis, who walked with God. And the thinking is that God did not want the godly line of Seth to intermarry with the ungodly line of Cain. Nothing to do with genetics. everything to do with spirituality. God did not want there to be a compromise spiritually. And so God did not want them to intermarry. Then they do. The problem with that is, what are the Nephilim? And where do they come from? And why are they mentioned here in verse 4? Let's read it again. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of men came into the daughters, or when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore them children. These were mighty men of old, the men of renown. Now note that these giants were in the land before the flood, and these giants were in the land after the flood. In fact, when they went into the land of Canaan, they spotted several giants that were in the land. And of course, David fights Goliath. And we have the details on the size of Goliath. He was 10 feet tall, which, if you've ever been around somebody who is 7 feet tall or over 7 feet tall, then you get a sense that it's just phenomenal. Their height. Went to a LA Lakers game that was down at McHale Center. They just come in to do, I can't remember who they played, but and I took my son, my oldest son, who was really into basketball at the time, and just walking by and seeing Shaquille O'Neal was like just walking by him going, now if Goliath was 3 feet taller than him, then that's making a statement. Then that's saying something. You would walk up to someone like that and you would feel like, yep, I am a grasshopper in their sight. Well, let's go back to verse 4. How did these giants result from this union between the sons of God and the daughters of men, if the sons of God were the godly line of Seth and the daughters of men being the ungodly line of Cain? The thinking is that verse 4 is just a, it so happens. In other words, you've got this intermarrying that's happening that where spiritual people are marrying non-spiritual people, and it's creating this union that is unequally yoked. God's not pleased with that. And it just so happened at the same time that there were these giants in the land. That's what they're saying. However, I have a little bit of trouble when I read verse 4, believing that that's what it's saying. Because when it's talking about them marrying, it seems to me that their offspring are the Nephilim. Let's read it again, thinking of that. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were men of old, men of renown. Now, the word renown could be translated giant. It has been translated giant. It could also be translated tyrant. So I don't know that it necessarily has to do with the size of someone, but you've got these men that are these children or offspring that are a result of this union. Then you have, and if you would, put the ribbon of your Bible there or something and turn with me over to the book of Jude. It's right before the book of Revelation. So go all the way into the Bible, get to Revelation, then come back. It's a little bitty book, one chapter. So it's Jude verses 6 and 7 that we'll be reading. Jude, verses 6 and 7. Again, right before Revelation. And the angels who did not keep their proper dominion, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, the city around them, in a similar manner to those having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So you have angels who did not keep their proper dominion, verse 6, that are left that left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So there are some angels that didn't keep their proper abode that are under judgment. And then it compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah, who went after strange flesh. When you take everything together, the second view that, let me give you the first view, then I'll give you a couple variations on it. All right. So the second view that the sons of God, and the sons of God are mentioned in Job as being angels. So that would make this reference of the sons of God being a reference to fallen angels. So I would say this main view says that fallen angels manifested themselves, were able to have sexual relationships with women, that the offsprings of these demons and these women were the Nephilim. God becomes upset about the demonic line being introduced, and so God determines that he is going to wipe out them completely. And he finds Noah, who hasn't been contaminated, and the rest of this race is completely destroyed and wiped out. Then you would go to the land of Israel. When they come now and they send out their spies into the land of Israel, and the spies see the giant, that the same thing had happened in the land of Israel. That you had the demonic spirits that taking women for themselves, sexual interaction, giants as offspring. And so God wants to destroy the Canaanites completely. And you do read that when God sends them into the land, he says, destroy the Canaanites completely. God had given them 400 something years to repent. God says that. And so then he says, destroy them. Don't take them. Don't allow them to remain in the land. Although they end up doing that. Remember? They're tricked by some in the days of Joshua, and they end up allowing some to stay in the land because they make a treaty that they feel that they need to do it. But the thinking in this line of thinking is that God once again is destroying this ungodly, demonic line that entered into the world. Then they take some verses in Revelation, which are a little confusing, and they say it's going to happen again, and that will be God's judgment in the last days. So before, in the time of Noah, God judged men upon the earth because of this demonic sexual activity. It's brought up that in Satanism, there's often a claim that there is sexual activity with demonic spirits. And so even among those who are involved in the demonic realm, because they want to be, will claim that they're able to have these experiences. I find myself skeptical on that view. I find myself going, but also looking at the passages that we just read in Jude 6 and 7, and certainly in Genesis, it seems that it's feasible. However, there's a bit of a variation on the view, and that is that men are demon-possessed, and that those demon-possessed men now have relationships with women, take them as their wives, and raise up offspring. And how that would affect the genetics of an individual, I have no idea. And I don't think that there is anybody who does. Whether you take the line, like I shared with you, you know, Pastor Scott's view on it, is the godly line of Seth intermarrying with the ungodly line of Cain. That's his view. And could be very, I lean a little bit more towards that. But then there's problems. But when you go on the other side, there's problems as well. Because Jesus said angels don't marry, nor are they given in marriage. So, I mean, I don't want to get really, really blunt here now. And sometimes you got to say something, you just got to say it. You know, angels weren't created for sex. Do they have sex organs? Are they able to, you know, are they able to procreate? We know that angels in heaven aren't not given in marriage. And so there's problems that arise all of the way around. The end result of this is that after 35 years of looking at this topic, discussing it with people, sometimes really digging into it, I still find myself confused about these passages. I still find that this is one of the sections of the Bible that I put on a shelf in my mind and go, I don't really understand this. It is God's word. I believe it is true. Maybe there's a way in which both of these views are true. Maybe that we just really haven't quite grasped. There's a lot, especially in the demonic realm, that we don't know. I know there are people that fancy themselves as experts in demonology. I don't think there's any experts in demonology. God has given us enough information for us to be able to go into spiritual warfare to win over the enemy who wants to tempt us, who wants to bring us down. God's given us enough information for that, but he has by no means given us all the information about what takes place in the spiritual realm. There's no one who understands the spiritual realm of angels and demons completely because we get so fixated with it. Because people want to claim that they are experts. Because if the Bible said more about the demonic world and more about the angelic world, then there would be people who would just be obsessed with that. They're looking for demons all of the time. There already are those who are looking for demons behind every rock, and they want to have a demonic interaction at any time that they can, or cast a demon out of someone, and they just get obsessed with these things, and God knows the tendency that we have to do that. And so I think that God's given us enough information to deal with the demonic world that is around us, to put on our armor, to stand fast, to resist the enemy, that he is a tempter for us. As far as these angels that are kept in chains, who left their former abode, I don't know. Could there be a connection? Certainly. Would I be shocked to find out that there was? I wouldn't be shocked. Is it odd? It's as odd as can be that would be the case. But maybe so. Yeah, if that were the case, how would that, you know, how is that going to help us in our daily interaction with God? How is that going to help us in sharing the gospel with those who are around us? So I don't know that we need to battle this out or try to draw lines or figure it out or get in camps. I'm of this camp and I'm of that camp. I'm of the godly line of Seth camp. I'm of the demonic camp. I don't think you'd want to be of the demonic camp anyway. It's just one of those verses that really is interesting that you look at and you go, you know, you take in all of the information, and in the end, I don't think there's enough to really make a good and solid decision. And I realize that boy, there are people who claim that they have enough information. Chuck Missler is strongly in the camp that this is demonic spirits. As I said, Scott's, you know, in the camp that it's not, and you'll find that throughout Calvary Chapel. I remember listening to one Calvary Chapel pastor on Genesis chapter 6. This is years ago. And at one point he said one thing, and then like years later he said something else. He had changed his mind in the middle. At one point he believed it was the godly line of Seth, and the other point he believed that it was demonic spirit. So it seems like even the same people are confused about this particular passage. Let's go back over it a little bit slowly. Let's look at what's being said in verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them. With man living some 900 and something years on the average before the flood, the number of children that they could have, and then them having children, population can happen very quickly. And so men began to multiply across the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God, which again, what reference is that? We're not sure. Saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. And this did upset the Lord. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Couple of different ideas about the 120 years. Number one, that God is reducing the days that man lives from around 900 to 120. Last week we talked about that may indeed be God's mercy, because who wants to live 900 years? With much days, the Bible says there is much sorrow. And some have declared that you can't live past 120 years because of this verse, and so you'll never have anybody that would reach 121 or 122, although I do believe we've had some people who've gotten to those ages. But it is interesting that kind of seems to be the top. That kind of seems to be a restriction for how long you could live. It's also 120 years away from the flood when he says this. So is he saying that man's got to live 120 years, or is he saying that he's 120 years away from the flood? Again, I don't know. I realize I don't know much. I realize you've come to a Bible study and heard, I don't know, a couple different times. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those, seems a direct reference to the children that were born to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Man's heart, the Bible says that our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. When we compare ourselves to ourselves, we might be able to say, I'm a good person. I haven't done what other people do. But when we compare ourselves to God, the holiness of God and the purity of God, the Bible says that in God there is no shifting of shadows. He is so pure, so full of light, that there's not any shadows in him. You look at a candle and there's flickering. You can think that's the idea. You look at the city of Tucson made us put in fluorescent lights in here, which, by the way, are the worst things in the world. They don't dim right. And well, anyway, we got problems with them. But they flicker as well. So that's deflickering, the idea that there's shifting of shadows that are there. It's funny, all you guys start looking at the lights. Really? Never noticed. They are awful fluorescent, aren't they? All right. So God's pure. And then you take the heart of the best man, the very best man that's ever lived, the most righteous man that's ever lived, and you put it next to God, and it's filthy and it's black. It's dark. And so that's why Paul said in Philippians that I might be found in him, not of the righteousness which comes of the law, but of the righteousness that is in Christ. So that Jesus, knowing that our hearts were black and dark, knowing that we needed to have our sins forgiven, took our sins on the cross, took our heart of flesh out, or took our hearts out, changed them out, gave us a new heart, literally. And now we have a pure, clean, holy heart before God. We stand before him completely pure, completely clean, without guilt and without shame. The hearts and the thoughts of man were only continually evil. And I think that's probably a pretty good statement of our hearts. Oftentimes we won't think that what we're thinking about or our self-consuming thoughts are evil. But next to God, they really are. We don't really have anything to compare them to. It seems that our preset, and we'll return to that sometimes, is selfishness. That we're following God and we're learning to live for other people. We're learning to lay our lives down and live for others. And then it just seems that we'll just give it a little bit of a lapse and we to return to those selfish thoughts. So God sees that the intent, every intent of the thoughts of the heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beasts, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that a great transition? God looks at the evil of man's heart and the violence of this antediluvian people, the pre-flood people. And God decides that he is now going to destroy them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is undeserved favor. Doesn't say, but Noah earned grace in the sight of the Lord. It says Noah found grace. Because you don't ever earn grace. You only find it. I would much rather interact with God based upon grace than I would interact with him based upon what I can earn. Sometimes you can kind of read certain scriptures and you can kind of be encouraged. You know what? I want to do what's right and I want to get God to give back to me. And I'm going to get God to do things and move and work in my life. But that's only that's limited. It's always limited. I can only do so much. I can only indebt God to me so much. But God's grace is unlimited. God can give as much grace as he wants because it's unmerited. It's unearned. And so God could continually pour his grace upon you. God could overflow you with his grace. God's grace could go beyond anything that you could comprehend. God's grace could go beyond anything that you could possibly even handle. Or the Bible says in Romans, where sin abounded, there grace abounded even more. Much better to interact with God based upon grace than law. Much better for us to give grace to the people around us, give grace to the brothers and sisters in the Lord that we have that are around us, to not judge them, to be merciful towards them, so we make ourselves a vessel to receive the grace of God. That God would pour just an abundance of grace upon each of us. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it says this is the genealogy of Noah. You remember that Noah's name means comfort. And he was raised up to bring comfort to the people. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And that's the key. Noah walked with God. Perfect in his generations. We know that Noah wasn't perfect in the sense that he was without sin, because everyone had sin. But in his generations, compared to the other people, he was, and Noah walked with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When we get to Genesis 10, we'll see that we come from one of those sons. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So there was a corruption and there was violence upon the earth. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. So in the last days, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Corruption and violence had filled the earth. We live in a day of vast corruption. Corruption's even entering into the church. The things that are talked about from the pulpit anymore. Absolutely amazing that anybody would sit and listen week after week to the things that are said. And violence certainly covers the face of our earth. Not only violence of men and women and violence in our prison systems, violence in our streets, but the violence to the unborn as well, to the babies that are in the womb. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how it shall be made. Its length, the length of the ark, shall be 300 cubits, the width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set a door in the ark in its side, and you shall make it with lower and second and third decks. The size of the ark is roughly the size of the Titanic. There was not another boat that was made that was the size of the ark until the 1850s. It's a big boat. Remember the animals that would be brought up on the boat? He wouldn't need to bring every breed of dog or every breed of horse or every breed of cats. He would have two horses. He would have two dogs. He would have two cats. And of the clean animals, he would have seven of each kind, as we're going to see. If the average size of the animal is about the size of a sheep, then there is far more than enough room in the ark for the ark to carry the main species of the earth that are here today. It certainly could happen. It's also interesting that the Bible says that in Romans, it says that men will willingly forget the judgment of God and willingly forget the flood. I think the flood is denied today. I think it's denied geologically, for sure. I think it's denied on a lot of other levels. But there's some really interesting things that are out there. For example, there is a story of the flood in every ancient community. In every one of them, there's a story of the flood. They go back to a time when the earth was flooded and there was a flood that needed to take place. Also, the seemingly discovery of the ark. There's been a few expeditions where people have claimed that they have gone up and found the ark on Mount Ararat. Again, I find myself skeptical of those things. But there certainly is some interesting things that are brought up as well. So God gives him the sizes that he's to make this ark. Then verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons, and your wives with you. So 8 people. And every living thing of all the flesh you shall bring, 2 of every sort, into the ark, and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. 2 of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourselves of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourselves, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, and so he did. Let's go on to chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all of your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Note the way that's worded again. He was perfect in that generation, righteous before me in that generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and a female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were upon the earth. So when God had come to Noah, he was 500 years old. It took him 100 years to build the ark. So Noah, with his sons, his wives, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, 2 by 2 they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So it spoke of the windows of heaven being open and the fountains of the earth being broken open and water rushing in. Now, there is an argument as to whether or not it's a local flood or whether or not it's a universal flood that is around the world. It says that the water goes to 15 cubits above the highest mountain. Now, that would put a lot of water. Mount Ararat is how high? I don't even know what it's high. Go 15 cubits above that, you have a lot of water that would cover the face of the whole earth. However, there's a passage in Psalms that says, God caused the mountains to go up and the valleys to go down. There was a major event where God caused the topography of the earth to change. It seems like there was this canopy of water that was around the earth. That canopy fell to the earth. It took 40 days for it to rain and for all the water to come upon the earth. At that point, the world would have less topography would be flatter would be smoother. We'll put it that way. And then God caused the mountains to go up and the valleys to come down and kind of restructured the face of the earth during that time and allowing the water that was now much more upon the earth to go into the valleys or into where the oceans were. Verse 13. On the very same day, Noah, his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wives and 3 wives and his son and them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, the cattle after their kind, the creeping things that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind. Every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, 2 by 2, of all the flesh in which there is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The water increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. And all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Sounds like a universal flood to me. And all the flesh did not move on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and creeping things that creeped on the earth, and every man, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things that were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So there is a severe judgment, and there is severe death that takes place. Now, you remember that the Bible tells us that there's a time coming that is worse than anything that this world has ever seen, worse than anything that the world will ever see again. So if we take this into account, there's a time coming upon this earth that is worse than this devastating flood that took the lives of all the people that were upon the earth. There's the 7-year period that is written of in the book of Revelation, which once again, God's wrath is poured down upon the earth. Now, it's not a common topic to talk about God's wrath today. And I'll be honest with you. I would much rather talk about God's grace than I would talk about God's wrath. I would rather talk about God's love much more than I would talk about God's vengeance. I would rather talk about God's gift of his rescue mission, of sending Jesus out, than I would about him judging man who doesn't receive Jesus as their Savior. However, if I did that, I would only give you part of the message. If I chose that. One popular preacher today says, I only deal with the good in the Bible because that's what I deal with. Well, that's nice. You can feel good. You can have a lot of warm fuzzies. But the Bible says judgment's coming. And certainly there are people who will respond because of God's love. There are people who will go, you know what? God loves me and I want to surrender myself to him. But there are also people who won't respond because of God's love, and who need to know that there is judgment that's on its way, who needs to know that there is a place called hell where the fire never goes out and the worm never dies, and that if you don't live for the living God, then you will live apart from him for eternity, and that God will one day judge man for all that he is doing upon the earth. And if you only gave part of it, then you're only giving part of the message. Again, I'd much rather teach on other topics, you bet. But I also don't want to stand before God one day and say, I only preached about what I wanted to. I only preached about what was good. I only smiled at people and told them of the love of God. The Bible says that God's a warrior. God is a judge, and the judge of the earth, the Bible says, will do right. A few years ago, I read an article in the Reader's Digest on judges that let out murderers who murdered again. And it was called Outrageous Stories About Judges or Outrageous Judges. It was along those lines. And by the time I was done reading the article, I was really mad at these judges because other people had paid the price for them letting people out of prison who ended up doing the very thing that they had done in the first place. They were unjust. Not only does a judge show mercy, but a judge sometimes shows mercy to people who are living by locking somebody up who is a danger. God is just, and God will do what is right. And one day, you and I will stand before him. And if you don't come through Jesus, if Jesus isn't your Savior, then you will be judged. Now, some of you guys go, all right. Well, I'll handle that. I'm a pretty good person. I never murdered anybody. So I'm all right. So I'll stand before God on my own merit. To which I say, no, that's a bad choice. Because all men have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. All will find themselves standing in the presence or kneeling or falling down in the presence of God and finding yourself condemned if you don't go through Jesus Christ. The truth is that all men are on this course, and our course is changed when we receive Jesus as our Savior. And so John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So that if you choose to believe in him, then you will not perish. Men today will willingly forget the flood. They willingly forget the judgment of God. That's the last days in which we're living in. But that happened. God's judgment was poured down upon this earth, and there was great destruction, and there will be great destruction again. May we set our hearts upon God to live for him, to serve him, to fear him, because he is awesome. He is awe-inspiring. He inspires awe from us. He is awesome. He is a great and awesome God. And if we saw him in all of our glory, I don't think anybody would go, I don't know. I don't know why I should be afraid of God. You know one of the reasons that people say that? Because we don't have a good idea of who God is. We're trying to present a God to the world around us that is palatable. We say, well, I want the people in the world to know God. And so they try to tone him down, to not make him as fierce as God is. But God is fierce. And he is mighty, and he is awesome, and he's incredible. He is above anything that you can possibly think. And one day, you know, we sing the song, I Can Only Imagine. And I like the song. I think Paul's group does it, and Bob sings it. It's great. I like it. But I don't imagine what I'll do in the presence of God, and I don't imagine what you will do in the presence of God. I can do more than imagine. We will fall on our face because we cannot stand. God is so full of glory that in the flesh we can't see him and live. If we saw God, we would. You can no more stand in the presence of God and see him and live than you can get within 100 miles of the sun and live. And you understand that you're consumed by the glory of the sun. Well, it's heat, it's radiation, it's all those things. Well, God's glory is different than the glory of the sun, to be sure, the Bible says. Nevertheless, his glory is still just as destructive to flesh. No man can stand in the glory, in the presence of God, and live. I don't want to follow a God that I manufacture so that the world feels comfortable with it. I don't want to follow a God that is a God of my imagination or that I feel comfortable with so that I present to you guys a God that doesn't judge, or a God that isn't going to destroy the earth, or a God that hasn't destroyed the earth. I want to know who the living God is. I want to know him in all of his mercy and all of his grace, and I want to know him as that judge as well, as that fierce God whom he is, that is worthy of our praise. And I think when we start to understand that, we start to grasp some fear of the Lord. And if we start to grasp some fear of the Lord, maybe then we'll live differently. Maybe then we'll go, you know what? Maybe I shouldn't have all of this sin in my life. Maybe I should get that out of my life. Because I will one day have to stand before the very living God. The judge of the earth will do right. In the end, we're going to go, yep, it was right. I don't know that we understand it all now. But one day we will. When we look at this, boy, kind of hard to take. Every man, woman, and child destroyed in a flood. Every animal destroyed in the flood. And we want to try to tone it down, not make it what it is, turn it into a kid's story, and not look at it in the reality of the judgment of God. But remember, in the future, every man, woman, and child will be destroyed. God's wrath will be poured down upon this earth. And it makes the message of the gospel of Christ all that more urgent. And it makes us understanding the call that we have been given to take the message of the gospel to the lost all that more important for us. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we look at this event, the flood. Lord, first of all, we believe your word. We may not understand completely about the Nephilim or the giants, the men of renown, and the sons of God and the daughters of men. We may not have a complete understanding about that, but we believe your word. We believe that there are angels that are kept in chains because they did not keep their former abode. And somehow they went after strange flesh like they did in Sodom and Gomorrah. We believe what Jude tells us. We believe what's in Genesis. We believe that we are looking around us at a world that is the result of a worldwide flood that has created geologically the world that is around us. We believe that your word says, as your word says, that men willfully forget that there was a flood. We want to forget this horrible, awful destruction. And yet, it was the violence of man, the continual wickedness of man, that brought this destruction on. And so it is true in the last days that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So we set our minds and our hearts upon you. Forgive us when we have tried to make a God to present to people. When we tried to make God, you, more palatable. Lord, you don't need us to defend you. You don't need us to rewrite you, to remake you. We don't need to make you in our image. You are God, and you are the Almighty God. And we stand before you, and we are your servants. And we know that you are light, and we know that you are love. And we know that there's no shifting of shadows in you. And we know that you loved man so much that you sent your Son to die for our sins, to make a way where there was no way. But we also know that you are a judge and that you will judge this earth. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd give us a good understanding of the fear of the Lord so that we can live in it. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.